In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Some time ago, I was asked by a friend of mine, a very, very accomplished, very educated person in the middle of life, and been brought up in the Christian faith, had gone away from it, was coming back, was just beginning to kind of, so to speak, getting their toe wet in being a practicing Christian again. And she asked me, she said, how would you summarize the Christian faith in a sentence or two? And she was very shocked by the answer I gave, shocked and alarmed, and resistant to the answer I gave. She said later that she had expected me to say something like, God is love, or love God and love your neighbor, or do unto others as you would have them do unto you, all of which are good things. But they're perhaps, I would say, the consequences of the Christian faith. They're not at the center of it. Instead of any of those, I quoted a very famous Archbishop of Canterbury. If the Anglican tradition, our tradition of our way of being a Christian, if it produced a saint in the 20th century, my candidate would be the 100th Archbishop of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay. If you read, you know, go online, look up his books, read anything that he wrote, you'll be blessed, you'll be edified. He was a holy priest. He was a godly man, and he was a very fine scholar. He made a tremendous impression on people. He visited Rome when Paul VI was the Pope, and Paul VI took off his papal ring and put it on Ramsay's finger. And to this day, the Archbishops of Canterbury, when they visit Rome, they wear that ring. Anyway, in one of his books, he said this. The summary of the Christian faith is this. Life through death. Life through death. And it is shocking. And it is alarming, and it does cause one to draw back. And I think that if we're a little bit alarmed by it, or more than a little bit, if we're alarmed by it and shocked by it and think, well, that's pretty grim, that's the right place to be. We're beginning to understand it. Peter, when he begins to understand what's going to happen in Jerusalem, this is the reaction that Peter has. And so if there's alarm, if there's confusion, if there is dismay, that's a good place, because we're with the apostles and with Peter when he begins to understand the death of the Lord and his passion in Jerusalem. The path, the passion and the cross and the passion of the Savior. St. Paul says about the cross, he says, the cross is a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to the Greeks, and a stumbling block to Jews. Stumbling block to Jews because they were expecting a Messiah, they were expecting the Christ, they were expecting a Savior, but they were expecting someone to come at the head of the army with the sword, to throw the Romans out and to reestablish the kingdom of Israel in that way, in that very political way. He was a disappointment. They weren't expecting a Christ, a Savior, a Messiah who turns the other cheek and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And tells Peter to put away his sword. So a stumbling block. A stumbling block. The Greek word there is scandalon. It's a scandal. It's a stumbling block. Trip over. And then foolishness to the Greeks. Because the Greeks were the great thinkers of that time. They're still the great thinkers of all time. They were the great thinkers of that time. They were trying to find the truth. They were trying to find the meaning of things. They were trying to get to the bottom of existence. But it was inconceivable to them that the key to the secret of all things could be a series of events which take place in a remote Palestinian town at the edge of the empire. Foolishness to the Greeks, stumbling block to the Jews. But St. Paul says to us that are being saved, the wisdom of God and the power of God. I think we can come to the place where we can say with conviction, we adore thee, O Christ, and we bless thee, because by thy holy cross thou hast redeemed the world. I don't think that if we're really comprehending the cross of Christ properly, we'll ever come to the place where it's not alarming, where it's not dismaying, where we don't in some way draw back, and nevertheless have to go forward with him. If any man would come after me, any person would come after me, let them pick up their cross and follow me, unless a grain of wheat dies, does not bear much fruit. Eternal life. So the message to us is that through his death, we regain life. Life is one of the big themes in the Gospel of John, eternal life. And eternal life in the Gospel of John is life that has a certain quality now. It's a life that's alive to God. It goes up to God in praise and adoration and worship. It goes out to each other in love and service. It's a quality of life now. But it's a quality of life now. It begins now that the grave cannot hold it. It's a life that lives on to eternity. But it's a life that's the way of the cross. Eternal life, new life with God, new life with each other. So how do we get this life? This is the life that's in the risen and ascended Lord. It's our human life. It's rescued from the jaws of hell, and it's raised up on high, that where he is, we might also be. We get this true human life. We get this life for which we were made. We get this life that is a glorious life. St. Irenaeus says, the glory of God is the human being completely alive. In Genesis, God says, let's make a human being. It's very interesting. In Genesis, God says that it is, God says that it is, God, and then there's all of a sudden, it's going to be a process. Let's make a human being. And then Pilate brings Jesus out in front of the mob and says, behold, the human being. And then on the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. It's finished. He's won for us the human life, the life of dignity, the life of glory, the life, the truly, it's a human life, but it's completely irradiated with the love and the glory of God. And he wins that for us. He takes his death upon himself, our death upon himself, and the exchange gives us his life. He takes our death. Now, he certainly takes our mortality. It's no less than that. He takes our mortality that he might give us his immortality. The fathers talk about this glorious exchange. It's certainly no less than that. He takes our mortality that he might give us his immortality. But he also takes upon us the life that we have that is always falling out of life and falling into mere existence. The life that we have that's always tending towards death. The life that is, St. Augustine talks this way, it's the human life, the human person, a life curved in upon itself, not open to God, not open to each other. I recently came across something very interesting that the psychologists say. The psychologists try to correlate negative emotions, anxiety and depression, with certain frames of mind. And so the degree to which you think about yourself is highly correlated with depression and anxiety, to such a degree that it's a pretty sure indicator. You know, if you're thinking about, you're constantly taking your own temperature, if you're thinking about yourself a lot, you're probably anxious, you're probably down. You're living, but you're kind of dying inside. Now, the opposite of that is dying to that kind of life that you might live. And we understand this because we experience it. We experience it in moments of awe. You know, I used to drive when I was in Maine. I would drive to these meetings, and I would have to go by Mount Katahdin. And you don't see it. You can't see it from the highway. Then all of a sudden you go around this bend in the highway, and there all of a sudden the mountain is, bang, just jumps up from the horizon. And it fills you with awe, and you're lost. We've all had experiences of deep concentration. There's something that we do. Maybe it's fly fishing. Maybe it's creating a piece of art. Maybe it's being completely lost in a really good book, or transported by a piece of music, or having a conversation with a friend where you just don't know where the time went. The self-preoccupied person is falling into death. The self-forgetting person is being lifted into life. He's come to take our death upon him, that he might give us his life and lift us up into his self-forgetting life. His life of sacrifice. And sacrifice is a life that's poured out. He pours his life out completely to us for his Father's sake, completely to his Father for our sake, holding nothing back, faithful even to death. And so he conquers the death that haunts us, the sin, the sickness, the self-preoccupation, the vanity, the pride, the tendency towards violence. He conquers all of that on the cross, takes it all upon himself that he might give us a share in the life that he has, this life that is poured out to the Father and poured out to his brothers and sisters. He's come to catch us up into that life. He tells the apostles, "You follow me, I'll help you catch human beings, make them alive." So how do we get it? We get it now. The Christian message is life through death. First of all, the life that we're meant for, that we lost, is won back for us by the death of the Savior. And then we receive that life that he wants to give us. He comes to his apostles after the resurrection. He breathes into them. He says peace, but it's the life. It's the life of the kingdom that he breathes into them. He comes to give us that. He comes to give it as a gift. How do we receive it? We receive it by reaching out in faith and embracing him and being lifted up into his self-giving and dying to self. I cannot think of a message which would be more counter-cultural than this, which is forget yourself. Lose yourself. Your life is hidden with God in Christ, says St. Paul. He wins for us the glorious humanity that we were made for. And he does it by being faithful to a life of sacrifice, and he invites us to pick up our cross and be faithful likewise. And he'll give us the power to do it. Now, we're coming to the central mysteries of the Christian faith. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. We're going to celebrate the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where they become disappointed in the kind of king that he presents himself to be. They say hallelujah when he first arrives, and then they're disappointed when they find out that he's not going to do what they thought he was going to do, but he's got his face set toward the cross. So there's a triumphal entry, there's the passion, and then there's the services of Holy Week, Maundy Thursday, on the night in which he was betrayed, Good Friday, when he dies upon the cross, and the great vigil of Easter, where we celebrate the whole mystery of salvation and the transition from light, from darkness to light, and from death to life. Every year I beseech people, please, to try to make these services. You might not be able to do it. You know, your health might not permit it. Your family circumstances might not permit it. Your work circumstances might not permit it. You just might be flat out of gas. I understand. It's a sacrifice. Clearly, it's a sacrifice to participate in all these liturgies. It's a little bit of a dying, right? It's a giving up, right? It's a giving over. It's letting something go so you can grab onto something else. If you do it, if you're able to do it, you'll be serving the Lord. And Jesus says in the Gospel today, anyone who serves me in this way, by walking with him deeper into this mystery of his death and his resurrection, And we're given this ordinary means of grace to make this ordinary walk and to keep company with him and be drawn into his death that we might also be drawn into his life. If you're able to do it, you'll be serving the Lord. And Christ says, "Them that serve me, the Father will honor." In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.